time when God called the Jewish tribes to assemble in lieu of Christ's return, happening at the end of the tribulation. A piece of trumpets predicts the rapture, hence imminent. This is probably the most popular answer, I don't know, and I don't know. And I'm glad they didn't say I don't care. This is ridiculous. I think this was probably a serious stab, but this is an awesome feast, Feast of Trumpets. The trumpet sounds, we get to eat steak, baked potato, corn on the cob, and apple pie. Alamote. This is ridiculous. This is the counterpart, the spouse, to the one I read. Along with the six blood moons, this feast means Iran will start the war in America of Gog and Magog. And that's a merging of ridiculous ideas. And the list goes on and on. So after looking at all the answers, I said, wow, we really have our work cut out tonight to try to work through things. And then last week at the end of my slides, I had a slide, and it had 12 different future events, end time issues or end of the age issues. And some of you said, I couldn't see a line on the screens. We are in the process. In fact, we have a brief meeting tonight to hopefully finalize the game plan for the power for the new projectors. And as soon as they get up, hopefully you can see things much more clearly. But several of you asked me, could you please put it in print so we can see it in front of us? So what you have is a document, and you have 13 different line items, bullets here. I put end of the age because these things aren't end of the world. Typically, when Jesus talks about the end of the world, the word he uses is end of the age. So end of the age type issues. And what I'd like to try to work through tonight and next week, so we'll try to dig ourselves out of this hole and put these pieces together. Someone suggested, Pastor, can you give us the border of the puzzle? And when I do puzzles, I do one a year at Christmas time, and the first thing we do is we put all the pieces out, just like you have all the pieces on the sheet here, or many of the pieces. And then I like to put the border of the puzzle together, and that really helps, and then start working within those boundaries, and then complete the puzzle. So we do have a puzzle in front of us. We're looking at end of the age details that we don't normally focus on or study and try to connect with the various events. So my desire tonight and next week after last week's fiasco was to try to bring light out of darkness, to try to clarify these events. So what we're going to do is I'm going to solicit our deacons again to help us, and we're going to have two huddles here in just a moment, two breaks. What I'm going to basically do is we're going to, in a moment, divide the group up into our deacon here, deacon there, deacon here, deacon there, deacon here, deacon there, deacon, deacon, and so forth. Is I'm going to talk through four of these items and give you scripture on whatever, the rapture. And then the deacon in charge of that small group, I want him to solicit input from the group and say, okay, we just got more information on four of these. We're doing this in snippets. We're keeping it simpler. Where do you think these events fall? And you're not going to maybe get all 13 in order yet, but you might be able to figure out, okay, this one seems to be the very first one. This might be the very last one. I think this fits in here at this time period. So I just want you to shuffle those ideas around. We'll break from that huddle, and then I'm going to give you four more details on four more events. And then that deacon's going to get together and say, okay, with that information, let's work with this list again. And I think that's about all the time we're going to have for tonight. And then next week, we'll just take the last couple of line items and put it all together. Now, I have a challenge for any kid from 12th grade down, even to the nursery, if they can put numbers together, is if you put together the right combination, the template, the right order that matches my order, and I'm not infallible, I could be wrong, but if you can match my order, we'll take you, my wife and I will take you and your family out to Dairy Queen, okay? Now here's how it works. You only have one opportunity to show me your numbers. And if it's wrong, I'll say, bonk, wrong, and you can't come back that night. So you can share your results with maybe your brother or a friend, so this hopefully will engender working together and trying to figure out the puzzle of the order. So we'd like to take you and your family out. Now, if you have a really good friend who helps you get to the conclusion, we'll take him or her too. So we'll look forward to doing that in the next few weeks here. So kids work real hard on this. I'm really encouraged to get emails that say, my kids are riveted on these end time things, and they're thinking through this just like we are. So that's really healthy. So let's get in our groups first so we know what the teams look like. We need to see which team wins first. I think the deacon who has the first lineup correct, I think they should take that whole group out, the Carrabba's, after an evening service. I think that would be appropriate. Yeah, or Maggiano's, or the Fort, or whatever, you know. All right, so let's, Eric, if you can pull a group together here. What's amazing, we did this last week and all the deacons were here. Tonight there's no deacons. I don't know why. I'm kidding. Eric, if we can pull a group here in the front, and once again, Brendan, if you can pull a group back here, that would be great. Jason, if you can pull a group here in the front. We're going to need a deacon to bump to the back here. Maybe Brian, if we can put you in the back quadrant here, that would be fantastic. Skip, we'll rendezvous here. Troy, you're right there, nicely situated in that group. Dave, depending, let's bump you over here. And I think we might need one more. Oh, Barry's here. So Barry in the front, Dave, depending, in the back. Skip in the front, Troy in the back, Jason in the front, Brian Malik in the back, Eric in the front, Brent in the back. So let's move right now. Get in your position, get in the huddle, and I'm going to call out the plays. We're going to talk through the Bible verses. And I'm really curious which group's going to come to the right conclusion. If you've not yet received a play sheet, please slip your hand up. Our ushers will get you a copy. If you did not get a copy, you're going to need it. You got to work together. And we'll try to work through some of the borders. Is she cheating? Okay, my wife needs a test, and she already knows all these, so this group has a real advantage. We'll get you one, Elisa Jane. So Dave, depending in the back, and then Barry, where's Barry? Is Barry in here? There's Barry, okay. Very good. Okay, if you've not gotten a sheet, keep your hand up for a moment. Dave, I think over here, do you have extra? Bill over here's one. We need one. Jerry needs one. Some of the Trumans need one. So if you don't have a copy, that's a terrible problem. That's the doctrine of election. Some of you are left out. My choice. Okay, we'll make some more copies. Larry, make 25 more copies, and we'll make sure you get it. My bad. Okay. So what we're going to do here with those who do have a sheet in front of them, if you don't have one, have someone next to you share. You've got 13, a baker's dozen of items that we're going to try to itemize. And what you want to do is look for that list. And we've got to put the border of the puzzle together first if we can. It would be nice to have number one. What's the next event? So that would be something you might want to talk to your group on. But I'm going to just pick out some topics and give you some Bible verses. And we're going to give you information that will hopefully filter into your discussion to start putting these things in a good order. On your sheet, notice at the bottom of the page we have the fall feasts. Feast of Trumpets in the Jewish Levitical calendar takes place on the first day of the seventh month. And the Jews have two New Years. It's complicated, I know, but the spring feasts, Nisan starts their religious calendar. So they'll have a religious new year. And then the seventh month, these fall feasts, introduces their civil calendar. And actually, the Jewish year just turned. It turns with the fall feast rather than the spring. So we have an interpretive question in a moment when we get to an Ezekiel passage. It talks about the 10th day of the new year. And the question you ask, okay, is this the 10th day of the religious new year, the spring? Or is it the 10th day of the fall feast, which would be Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement? So we're going to walk through some of these ideas. But as we try to put chronology together, can we start to identify the prophetic significance of the Feast of Trumpets? can we start to identify the significance prophetically for the Day of Atonement? Can we start to put together the prophetic significance of the Fall Feast of Tabernacles? So that's why I have those kind of blanks there. See if we can work through this and kind of make some matches, maybe. And then I gave you Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, a prophecy where Daniel writes, "Blessed, happy is he that waiteth." And the verb here, waits, means to wait for, to long for. It's kind of like the guy can't wait to marry the girl he's engaged to. He's just longing for this day to come. It says here, blessed is that person that longs for, waits for, waiteth, and then cometh, which means to touch, to reach, to strike, to take hold of. So blessed is that person who's longing for and then seizes and comes to the 1,335 days, or 1,335. And that verse comes on the heels of verse 11, where it talks about the tribulation time period, where in the middle of it, the daily sacrifices for the Jews will cease, and then that will continue to be the case for 1,290 days. So I threw some numbers at the bottom of the page. We know from the Bible that there's 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, that comprise the first half of the tribulation, which is a total period of 7 years. We know there's a midpoint to the tribulation with a significant event. And following that significant event, there are 1,260 days that the book of Revelation especially emphasizes. But Daniel adds another 30 days to that figure to bring it to 1,290. And then he says, blessed are those who wait, long for, who seize, come to the 1,335 day, which is an additional 45 days to all those numbers. So I know that sounds a lot of details, a lot of confusion there. But as we work through these end time events, I wonder if we can start getting some ideas. What's happening on between 1260 and 1290 days in the backside of the tribulation? What is that blessed event that Daniel writes about in the year in the day 1,335 from the middle part of the tribulation? So we're trying to solve some mysteries here, and maybe we can't, but let's make a good stab at it. So what I'm going to do is give you some information here that relates to one or more of these 13 topics. I'm going to hit four, and then I'm going to ask the deacons to say, okay, you've heard four. Where do you think these fit here? And we start to put the border around the puzzle at all. So this is just a general kind of point of information. In Israel's past, they had a real big problem. They were in bondage. They were really struggling in Egypt. They were prisoners. They were slaves. It was rough. And it got increasingly more intense. We know in the Old Testament that Egypt was delivered from that. God brought 10 different plagues to the Egyptians. We know that God would miraculously save Israel from the pursuit of the Egyptians and their soldiers and chariots by a miraculous Red Sea deliverance. We believe that literally took place, and God just stepped in and took out the enemy. Once they got across that Red Sea, they entered into the wilderness. They entered into a covenant relationship with God. Moses meets with God in the Holy Mount, and they enter into the Mosaic covenant, where they say, we're going to obey God. And it was a conditional covenant. You obey me, you have the blessings of God. You disobey me, there will be these curses. So it was a conditional covenant, but they enter into a covenant with God. God then gives Israel instructions to build a tabernacle, a place of worship. It takes time. Once they're into the promise, once they're into the wilderness, that tabernacle is not erected until year two. So they're in bondage, they're delivered miraculously, they enter into a covenant, and they build a tabernacle. Once the tabernacle is built and consecrated, as well as the priests, God just takes over the tabernacle, just fills it with this Shekinah glory cloud. And they use this as a place of worship. Okay. In the end times, Israel is described in similar terms, in that they're under bondage, persecution, just insurmountable odds to even survive. They need a second exodus. And the enemy is not simply Egypt, it's all of the nations of the world. So the end time setting is all the nations of the world are ganging up on little old Israel. They're going to need a miracle. They're going to need a miraculous deliverance. And we're going to see through the scriptures that God miraculously delivers Israel in this end time setting. And with that miraculous deliverance also comes a new covenant with them. Just like in the Old Testament, they were delivered, they entered into the Mosaic covenant. When they're delivered in the future, they enter into the new covenant, where they're delivered from their sins, and God gives them a new heart that will love Him and keep His word. And then God gives them instructions to build a temple for the millennial period. And they build the temple. It's a remarkable building. And then you see in the Bible that that temple is dedicated to God, and it's consecrated very similar in fashion to how they consecrated the tabernacle of old. And once that temple is built and consecrated and yielded to God, then we see from the book of Ezekiel the glory of God filling the millennial temple in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then the people of God worship the Lord, serve Him during the millennium. So just some points of comparison between this miraculous deliverance of old and what we can anticipate happening in the future. Now, let's talk about the temple. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation 11. So this is going to relate to the building of the third temple. And the third temple is not my term, it's the Jewish term. Solomon's temple was the first temple. It was destroyed. Later they would rebuild it. Nothing like the first one, but still they rebuilt it under Governor Zerubbabel's ministry. Haggai, Zechariah are preaching it up. It's built. Later it's embellished by Herod, a pagan king, to try to earn some favor with the Jews. So it's often called the Second Temple or the Zerubbabel Temple or Herodian's Temple. You may hear those various terms. It's destroyed in 70 A.D., and the Jews are looking forward to a future temple being built, which they call the Third Temple. So you hear that language, the Third Temple. That's a Jewish hope. When we were in Israel last year, 2 years ago, our Jewish God was looking forward to the Third Temple being built and Messiah coming. All right, so in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1 is at the center of the book. It's also describing a portion of the seven-year tribulation. So the context of Revelation 11, especially the first couple verses, is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. So this, I'm going to say, rapture's happened. All the believers are removed. All that are left behind are lost. God raises up 2 witnesses to start preaching the gospel. It starts in Jerusalem. It's almost like Acts 1:8 all over again, where the gospel starts there in the tribulation. You have 144,000 Jews converted. You have Gentiles being converted. Really amazing time. So in Revelation 11, verse 1, John is given a reed like unto a rod, a measuring stick. And the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God." And in the Greek language, you have 2 words for temple. You have the word ieron, which means the temple in general, the whole facility. And then you have a more specific word called the naos, which would be a word even pagans would use to describe their holy of holies or their shrine where they would put their gods. So the word being used here is the naos, the holy of holies. So we know that at the beginning of the tribulation, there's some building on the temple area in Jerusalem, in Israel, where there is a holy of holies. And John writes about it here. And this was to be measured. Measure the naos of God and the altar and then the worship therein. So we know that in many ways that they have a worship center in the tribulation where you have an altar. They reinstate their sacrifices of animals, which we know were sacrifices pointing to the future Lamb of God being sacrificed. We know that the sacrifices begin at the beginning of the tribulation. We know that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist causes the sacrifices to cease. We know that from other passages. So at the beginning of the tribulation, you have a temple here, and you have an altar. You have sacrifices and you have people worshiping. And then it says, but the court which is without the temple leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, so the court of the Gentiles, don't measure that. And then he goes on to say, in the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years or 1260 days. Now the time period in which the Gentiles trample underfoot Jerusalem, those 3.5 years is the second part of the tribulation. So the first 3.5 years we have the two witnesses preaching. And Antichrist cannot get into that temple setting until he gets rid of those two guys. Once those two guys are eliminated, then Antichrist is going to set up shop and claim to be God there in the middle of the temple. And then he's going to open the door for the Gentiles to just take over the city. Now, it's not a complete takeover. There's still little pockets of resistance. There's still some guerrilla warfare going on with some courageous Jews. For the most part, the second half of the tribulation, Jacob's trouble, Jerusalem's just being pounded. Okay? So, this temple here, the question we have to ask, is this temple the third temple? And I'm going to say emphatically, no. Absolutely no. Now, from a Jewish viewpoint, they may call it the third temple, but when you compare it to Ezekiel 40 through 48 and see the description of that temple and understand what's going on here, they're two different things. So I believe the Jewish nation will fight and wiggle worm their way to get a temple built, some system in place where they can worship again in an Old Testament fashion. It is not the third temple. Why do I say that? Well, let's look for just a moment at the reason why for that. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. The Jews are in captivity. Solomon's temple has just been destroyed. And Ezekiel now is writing about the future temple, the third temple. The most extensive description of the third temple is Ezekiel 40 through 48, 9 chapters. Now notice the timeline. In the 5 and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, so this is tricky. In the beginning of the year, is this the beginning of the religious year, spring, Nisan? Or is it the beginning of the civil year where the actual annual clock turns? And the interpreters are split right down the middle. Right down the middle. Almost like flip a coin. Is it the religious calendar or the civil calendar? Let's go another step. Why is this so important? Well, look at the next day. It's the beginning of the year in the 10th day of the month. All right. Spring calendar. At the beginning of the religious year, what's happening on day 10 of that month? Very significant. On day 10 in the spring feast, that's when you bring the Passover lamb to Jerusalem. You get your little baby lamb, this male lamb without spot or blemish, from Bethlehem, and you bring that lamb, and your priests inspect it. And they're going to inspect it and look at it very carefully for 4 days. And if it passes all of their inspections, where it's without spot or blemish, then that lamb becomes the sacrificial lamb on Passover on the 14th day. So the 10th day of the first month, really big day, is when the lamb comes to Jerusalem. Okay? The potential sacrifice. Now, if it's the civil calendar, if it's the civil new year, the 7th month, what's happening on the 10th day? What's happening on the 10th day? So let's go back. Feast of Trumpets, day 1 of the 7th month, the shofar is played. We still don't know what that signifies prophetically, but on the 10th day of that 7th month, the new year, new civil year, that's the Day of Atonement. That is the most solemn day, most important day of the entire Jewish calendar. So right now, we're just literally days away from Yom Kippur for Jewish people. And it was a day that was very serious. You would mourn over your sins, and you'd get alone with God, and your family, each person in the family, would separate and spend some time alone with God, confessing sin and getting things right with one another. It was an incredible day. It was the only day of the year where the high priest goes into the naos, into the Holy of Holies. It's the day where you have a goat sacrifice, and the blood there is sprinkled on the mercy seat, picturing expiation, removal of sin. You have a scapegoat that isn't put to death, who's removed from the city,
picturing expiation, removal. The blood of the goat sprinkled and who has died pictures propitiation. So two elements of Jesus' death. He removes sin, and then he satisfies the wrath of God through sacrifice. Okay, so we flip a coin. Which one is this? How significant is this date? Well, it is significant. When did the tabernacle get erected, and when was it dedicated and put into service? It was the first month of the religious year. Exodus tells us. 40 years later, when the Jews go into the promised land, cross over the Jordan, they start to do their Passover worship, and when they go into the land, what time of the year is it? It's the first month. And they celebrate the Passover. So very significant historic dates. Tabernacles set up in the spring. You enter into the promised land. It's the spring. It's Passover. So maybe Ezekiel's talking about the Passover. Stop. Think. When the temple's dedicated, when is the temple dedicated? When Solomon builds it, was it the first month, Passover month? No, it's the seventh month at the time of Yom Kippur on the 10th day. Ooh, wow. Now I see the problem. Historically, you have something significant with the tabernacle in the spring, and then the temple is following the new year of the civil calendar. So anyway, so now when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 40 for a moment, what we do have is that in this vision, Ezekiel's taken, and interesting, in the visions of God, verse 2, brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain. That's really fascinating. Because Moses received the plans for the tabernacle on a very high mountain. And David received instructions for a temple which Solomon will build from a mountain. Here's the millennial temple, the template being given to us in written form, and it's being given to Ezekiel on a very high mountain. When you come to the eternal state of Revelation 21 and 22, you have John the Apostle perched in a very high mountain, seeing the plans for the eternal state in the New Jerusalem. So the vantage points are very consistent. Very interesting theme there. All right, so sure enough, he's brought into this high mountain, and he describes this third temple. And I preached a whole summer series on this, I think 2 years ago. Maybe some of you remember the slides, and I'm going to throw slides up tonight. This temple is enormous. This temple takes over more than just the present city of Jerusalem. It's gigantic. The altar itself is enormous. And the city of Jerusalem gets really, really, really big. And so as you work through these chapters and you come to the 48th chapter, verse 10, it says, "And for them, even for the priests, shall be this holy oblation toward the north, 5,000 in length, and toward the west, 10,000 in breadth, and toward the east, 10,000 in breadth, and toward the south, 5,000 in length, and the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the middle of it." So when you come to the end of the section, it tells you how big Jerusalem's going to be. I mean, it's enormous. I don't have exact figures, and I don't want to give you wrong information. It's gigantic. And what's being described in these chapters is that Jews are going to possess their land in the millennium. Temple area is huge, and it's in the middle of this new Jerusalem on earth. It's not the Jerusalem that you'll see during the tribulation. So I'm simply saying this. The third temple is here. The third temple is here. When will it be built? Remember when the Jews were delivered from Egypt? They built their tabernacle and the Spirit of God fills it. It's not erected to year two into the 40-year wandering. When Jesus comes, he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth, and part of his kingdom worship will involve a millennial temple. So I'm going to say to you, when he comes, there's going to be some time. How long will that be? I don't have the exact numbers. We do have some interesting things here. We know by assumption that the sacrifices are going to be reinstated. Why? They're memorial sacrifices. When? We can only surmise. I'm still playing off that day, 1,335 years, the days, where Daniel says the person who waits and comes to this point is called blessed. And when Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 25, he talks about those who enter into the kingdom. He says those people are blessed. So some connection, I think, to the millennial kingdom. So, when it comes to our 13 points, we have in the future a temple being built. It will be after Christ comes. It will be part of His worship during the millennium. We don't know if it will be built in the spring on day 10, where you have this kind of viewpoint where it's ready to be used, or whether it be the fall feast, Yom Kippur. Okay? So just factor in, that's a real toss-up. Flip the coin interpretively. That's a tough one. All right, now, once that temple is built, we are confident that the glory of God is going to enter the third temple. Look at chapter 43 of Ezekiel while you're there. Ezekiel 43. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. Now, Ezekiel, his theme is the glory of God. He's already described earlier in the book, Ichabod, how the glory of God has departed. And he describes the departure of the glory of God in 10 different phases back in the 500 era of B.C. And he describes how the glory was in the temple and just worked. The glory worked his way to the Mount of Olives and disappeared. The glory departed. Now, in this millennial third temple, he's describing the glory of God, how it's going to come and return there to the city of Jerusalem, and in particular into this third temple. Look with me in verse 2. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and His voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with His glory. This is describing Jesus in His glory, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house, into that temple, by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Okay, so you have to have the temple built first before the glory can enter it. That's logical. So we start to put together some of the outline sequence here. We've looked at the first two points to kind of start, okay, how does that fit into the big picture of the others? Let's go to another topic. Battle of Armageddon. Let's just jump down to the fourth one there. Battle of Armageddon. Let's turn to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. And what I've done is I've just taken these passages and I'm just running themes. I'm just kind of doing detective work. I'm reading the passage, picking big themes, and I'm just trying to see where themes fit together, where themes are reinforcing, where themes are giving me some chronology, whatever. Revelation 16, we come to the sixth angel who poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, now the mouth of the beast, and now the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, or demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world with this purpose, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So what we see here in the tribulation time period is tremendous satanic and demonic activity, where demons are working with people in high places. There's wickedness in very high places with the leadership of countries. And Satan and these demons here are just luring the world into an international conflict, a World War III, a war that will end all wars. And so we see Satan wanting to bring people in. Now, why is Satan doing this? Well, he knows Jesus is coming. He hates Jesus. And he's trying to take some military information here. He knows where the enemy will be, Jesus. And so he's trying to get high ground. He's trying to leverage his knowledge to be in a position that when Jesus does come, that he'll have his men in place, and he'll go toe-to-toe of Jesus with the thoughts that he will defeat him. Now, what folly. What deceptions. Satan is the most deceived person, period. And those he influences often are self-deceived as well, or even demonically deceived. All right, so we see Satan drawing the nations, working through leadership in these countries, to bring them together to this great day of God Almighty. Now, Jesus says this, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And he there, that pronoun, goes back to God. And he, God, gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, which means mouth of slaughter. So you have a chess game going on here. Satan's drawing, deceiving, misleading, pulling the nations together to come to Israel. And God is countering this. There's going to be a big showdown of big powers at Armageddon. This is a high noon showdown, really, between the triune God and the unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So, you have the showdown. We know the place. It's in the valley of Megiddo. Megiddo is not Jerusalem. It's not Jerusalem. They're two separate locations. So Megiddo's north of Jerusalem. There's a mount there. Solomon loved that mount, built a little horse farm there, you could say. So there's a future war against all the nations at that location. We know that. It's telling us that. Today, when we had a recent bat war, whatever that was, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, when all the Scud missiles were going over into Israel, and they were landing out in those valleys, and you're saying, man, they're really missing the mark. They're shooting them over Nazareth. They're not getting to Jerusalem. They're kind of hitting those valleys. Well, that's where all the chocolate factories are. Okay? The chocolate factories for Israel, they have them all over the country, but the chocolate factories are there in that valley. That's where the Air Force, that they have an unbelievable underground infrastructure there where they keep a lot of their arsenal. So those Scud missiles, they were landing there for a reason. That's where there's high buildups of military strength. So anyway, there's going to be this huge war, not at Jerusalem. Now, will there be a conflict at Jerusalem? Yes. Yes. So we got to get some sequence. We got to make a decision somewhere on this chart. We know that Jerusalem is being trampled under by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. Antichrist controls it. And Antichrist and Gentiles are destroying the homes, ravishing the women, taking some of the Jews into captivity, selling them as slaves of other nations, and pulling them out. In fact, Zechariah says during this time period, 2 out of 3 Jews on planet Earth are put to death, leaving 1/3 of the Jewish population to go through the fire and to be survivors of the tribulation and survivors to see Jesus when he comes. So there is a conflict in Jerusalem you have to put in here somewhere, and then you have a conflict up in the valley of Megiddo you've got to put in somewhere. So which is first? Will Jesus deal with Jerusalem first? Or will Jesus go right up to Armageddon first? Where's Jesus returning to? We know that, don't we? So where's Jesus coming to? Mount of Olives. We know that. Zechariah 14:4. We know when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, it's Mount of Olives. That's just east of Jerusalem by literally a stone's throw. And when he comes back, Jerusalem is being sieged, surrounded, dominated, trampled down by Gentiles. So as Jesus lands at the Mount of Olives, earthquake takes place and says to the Jews who are just hanging on by a thread for literally their lives, does he say to them, look, y'all take care of yourself and I'll be back real soon. I'm going to go to Megiddo and I'm going to deal with Antichrist and his armies and then I'll come back here. So you've got to wrestle the sequence. Does he deal with the Jerusalem issue first? Do we have any insight from Scripture on that? And we indeed do. So that's helpful. We'll get to it. Or does he go to the Valley of Armageddon first? He can't be at both places in his humanity at the same time. And his deity is everywhere. When Jesus comes, does he rescue the Jews in Jerusalem? And then does he go up to Megiddo? Or does he go to Megiddo and back to Jerusalem? Okay? So as you're working through this list, there's some sequencing going on here. We need to put the story together. We've got to do the detective work. Now let's go a little bit further, and then we're going to get into our groups. Now, verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven. Okay, there's your word temple. I always look it up. Is it Iran, the whole temple complex? Or is it Naos, Holy of Holies? What is it? It's Naos. So the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the Holy of Holies of heaven from the throne saying, it's done. Sounds a lot like the cross when Jesus finished the payment for our sins. And you have a similar word here describing that at this point, at this stage of time, his judgment is going to be completed. And he goes on to describe how that looks here. With voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake. Unparalleled, this earthquake that's described. He describes the plague of the hail in verse 21. So a lot of interesting things. Now, let's go one more step and stop. Chapters 16 describes Armageddon. Chapters 17 and 18, the way I look at 17 and 18, let's look at it this way. Chapters 17 and 18 are it's a parenthesis. And John does this all the time in Revelation. He'll go chronologically. He'll stop, talk about something he just wrote about in a parenthesis. Further expansion of thought. And then he gets right back on track chronologically. So chronologically, chapter 17, Mystery Babylon. Chapter 18, Literal Babylon, parentheses. Bump now to chapter 19. So chronology, when we're talking about Armageddon, go to Revelation 19 verse 11. This is your sequel. This ties in with what I just read. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them of a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I'll stop. What we'll do, we'll just do one huddle now with our deacons, taking this information that you've all received, and let's start to put this list in order. And why don't we take a stab at it at the end? We'll get up about 12 minutes here, try to put the sequence together. I think I'll just have a couple of our deacons say, this is what we think the order is. And then kids afterwards, I'll be in the lobby. If you've got an order you want to give it a stab to, go ahead and bring it by me and let me look at what you have. And if I say bonk, you're done.